Would you now turn with me in your pew Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, I want to read the verses 17 through the end of verse 30. John 19. John 19, beginning to read at verse 17. Hear the word of God with me. And he, being the Christ then, and Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title that put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, and they said, Therefore among themselves, do not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. And the words of our text are framed in that last verse, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God again add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Jordan with me, this afternoon we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We want to celebrate the Holy Supper of our Lord together, and in connection with that, we will read the communion form, and there we will read, with his death and the shedding of his blood, he confirmed the new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, It is finished. Oh, if we could have been standing there in Palestine on that day, if we could have been standing there in the shadow of the cross along with Mary, we would have heard the Savior's cry of agony. We would have heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We would have heard his cry of lamentation in his anguish, I thirst. But we would have heard also his cry of jubilation, it is finished. And from the words of the victim, we now turn to the words of the victor. We listen to God's word this afternoon under the theme of It is Finished. We will see that the cross shows us the goal of the incarnation, and it forms the basis for our salvation. The goal of our incarnation and the words It is Finished form the basis for our salvation. Congregation, as a pastor, I've ministered to quite a few terminally ill parishioners. And when it became obvious that they were nearing the end of their earthly pilgrimage, it was my custom to go to see them weekly at first. And as their condition deteriorated, I sometimes went daily. And I remember on one occasion that I came to the door, and was greeted by a grieving widow saying, "Reverend, you're too late. It is finished." What she meant, of course, was that the suffering of her beloved husband was finished. For months we had watched him hovering between life and death, suffering great pain, and then finally and yet suddenly, it is finished. This period of suffering was understood as the will of the Lord, and it was accepted as such. However, it was not the will of his wife. She would have willed to spare him that long road of suffering. She had stood helplessly by, and as she watched his suffering, she would have willed it to be so different. She was willing to give him up to the Lord, but she was having great difficulty with all of the suffering. And so helplessly and sometimes with stoic resignation, she watched his suffering. And then finally, when death finally and mercifully ended the suffering, with a note of acceptance, relief, and yet with some resignation, she said, "It is finished." And the same words now we hear from our Lord. But here, they are not words of resignation. They're not words of a helpless family member or a helpless martyr. It was not even an expression of relief that the suffering now at last was merciful over for him. The common interpretation of the text holds that Christ here cries in relief that his suffering was finally done. It is finished. But that's all wrong. That's all wrong. People of God, if that's what you hear in the words of Christ here on the cross, then you have misunderstood the very heart and essence of the atonement. For you see, Christ's cry that it was finished had absolutely nothing to do with his suffering. Oh, no, rather it was the word of amen. It was the word that all he had come from heaven to do was now done. That was finished. The supreme passion of the cross had ended. The weight of God's wrath that had wrung from him the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, had now been lifted. The excruciating torments of body and soul that had brought the words, I thirst, had passed. And after he had been given the vinegar to drink, he said, it is finished. But we may not interpret those words to mean that Christ here cries that his suffering was finished. No, no, a much greater work had been accomplished, and that work was now finally finished. But just precisely what was it that was finished? His body still hung on the tree. Death had as yet escaped him. His spirit had not yet left his body. What then was finished? Well, in essence, the essential work of the atonement was finished. He had borne the full fury of God's wrath against the sin of the world. And now all that remained to deliver him from the pain and suffering was his death. And congregation, this was not a note of resignation from the Lord. It was not a cry from the victim suffering on the cross. To the contrary, it was a word of victory. He does not cry out here in defeat. The cross was not his master. The forces of men and demons had nailed him to that cross, but he was not their helpless victim. Men and devils had no authority or no power over him. No, we remember that he willingly went to the cross, and that all things may be accomplished, and that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And earlier, as the road to the cross begins, Matthew records for us that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must be killed, and he must be raised up again on the third day. And then as we read that narrative, we hear the impulse of Peter again, no way, Lord, I forbid it, Lord. Far be it that this should happen to you, Lord. And then follows that stern rebuke of Christ, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God. You see, Peter sought to prevent Christ from going to the cross because he was not mindful of the things of God. And what is meant here is that Peter had failed to understand God's plan of redemption. You see, God had determined that the way of salvation for men was that Jesus must go to the cross. But Jesus was not helpless on that cross. He was not defeated there on that cross. Oh, no, remember again with me, once again, his own words, I lay down my life that I can take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Capture that with me. The concept is important. Jesus was nailed on that cross. not because he was a helpless victim, not because he was powerless against his enemies, not because they had violently arrested him and carried him away. Oh no. Christ was nailed to the cross because he had chosen to be nailed to the cross. He remained on that cross because he willed to remain on that cross. Not for one single moment was Jesus helpless, not before those who condemned him, nor before those who had crucified him. All that had happened to him had happened because it had been determined to be that way. Only of the Christ can it be said he was the master of his own fate. He was the captain of his own soul. He had willed it to be so in order to save fallen men and women like you and me. We hear him say, "It is finished." And now we know that it was not with resignation that his intense suffering was finished. No, the work that he had been sent to do was finished. Men and demons had sought to finish him on the cross. His own had sought to prevent him from going to the cross. Peter would forbid it, and God had used them all to work out his divine purpose for man's salvation. In order to save men and women from hell, Jesus must go to the cross. And to that end and for that purpose, he had been born in Bethlehem. And for that purpose, he had come into the world. And to that end and for that purpose, he went to the cross. And now that task was completed. And therefore, he could say, not in resignation, but with great satisfaction and in victory, he could say, "It is finished." But those who stood around him and the undiscerning reader of the Bible is puzzled and still asks, "What is finished?" They see only a man nailed on the cross. His body still hangs there. The nails were still in his hands. The crown of thorns was still on his brow. The blood still stained his back from the whipping he had taken. What then was finished? What was his satisfaction? Where was his victory? The unbeliever says, "I see no victory here." Indeed, the undiscerning sees only a man, and he sees only what man has done to a man. But the precious child of God, he sees what God was doing through Christ and for the world. And therein now lies the key to unlocking the meaning of these words of Christ. "It is finished." We can understand those words in no other way than by setting them in the context of the larger plan of God's plan of redemption for the world. Follow with me. Peter writes in his letter, "Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God." And from those words and from many other related passages, we are given to know that Jesus died on the cross with not only the foreknowledge of God, not only did God know that it would happen, in fact, he went to the cross in accordance with the determinate counsel or the decree of God. In other words, God had determined that this would happen. And in fact, we could even say that God nailed Jesus to the cross. People of God, we come to learn here of what is known theologically as the covenant of redemption. And as humans, we have difficulty understanding that term covenant in its biblical setting. To us, a covenant is a contract or an agreement. It is a legal document which can even force men to act beyond their will or capacity. If a contract exists and men and women cannot or will not honor the contract, then there are consequences or penalties described in the terms of the contract. That's our concept of a covenant. But when God establishes a covenant, it is so much different. And the covenant of redemption is agreed upon before the Father and the Son is far different. And so when we then ask, what is the covenant of redemption? The answer that is that in return for the sinless life and sacrificial death of the Son, the Father would present him with an elect number of people ordained to eternal life through the shedding of his blood. Understand that with me now, and fix this in your memory. God the Father and God the Son had counseled together, and they had agreed together to provide a way of salvation for a fallen world. All had died in Adam, and now God and Christ agree to provide a way of return, not for all the world, but for those upon whom God would set his particular love, meaning then the elect. And if we understand this agreement, or if you will, if we understand this covenant between the Father and the Son, then we begin to see that the cross was not first erected at Calvary. It was not first of all seen on Golgotha. Capture this with me. If it would be possible for us to be standing there, to be standing there when the world was dark and void, meaning then if we could have been there before anything or anyone had even been created, before the world was even formed, how could we have been there? Then already there we would see in the dark void, we would see the cross. The Apostle John writes that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Also, Peter writes to the Jews of the dispersion that they were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but it was revealed to them at this time. And as Peter points out there, Christ had been foreordained as the Lamb to be slain already before the foundation of the world. But that event was still to be worked out in history. People of God, it boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. In other words, then the Father and the Son entered into this agreement already in the beginning, more correctly, even before the beginning, before the foundation of the world. And with the creation of man came the fall into sin. But even before that happened, it was determined and agreed between the Father and the Son that centuries later, the Son of God would enter into the human race as a God-man. And he would do so with the express purpose of going to the cross to save a fallen humanity. That now was his work. His work was to save sinners. He must save them from the justice of a holy God who could not look upon sin. He must redeem unto God a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation by shedding of his own precious blood on that cross. People got to understand this well with me. In fact, tremble in amazement with me. Every detail had been discussed and decided and agreed upon by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That covenant now was why we read in the words of Luke 9 that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had covenanted with the Father for the redemption of man. That was the very reason that he came into the world. Nothing could prevent him from doing what he had come to do on the cross. Nothing could move him from his obedience to his Father. Every step of the way, he walked according to the timetable as had already been set in eternity. And finally, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. At last, the end is in sight. The men and women around him did not know. They did not understand. But he knew the cross loomed large before him. And in that context, now we understand now why it was that at one moment Jesus forbids the disciples that they would tell the Jews about who he was. He was in several incidents we read in the Gospels that Jesus commands his disciples that they not reveal who he is. It sounds unbelievable to us. It boggles our minds. Why would Jesus want to prevent anyone from knowing that he was the Son of God? And yet now, just before the cross, we read of his triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday. And now there is motion, there is commotion, and children swinging palm branches and shouting Hosanna. And now Jesus allows the praise. Why the change? People of God, that becomes clear to us here in this context. Jesus was meticulously following the timetable of God. You see, earlier when Christ commits the disciples to silence concerning him, it was because his hour had not yet come. Jesus sought to not antagonize the Jews unnecessarily, lest they should become aroused prematurely, and they would rise up against him before his hour had come. But now his hour had come, and Jesus will arouse their wrath, even through the praises of the children. Let them be angry, for the hour has come. We follow the last few days of Jesus and we see the anger of the Jews increasing and all of it working towards that predetermined climax and the exact predetermined hour. People, recap with me his last few days. We read in Mark 11 that Jesus went into the temple and he looked around. And already he was planning for the next day. And on the morrow he returns and he overturns the tables of the money changers. And the Jews are incensed at him. And slowly he begins to provoke their anger more and more, building up to the climax of Golgotha. Next we read he confronts the Sadducees about the question of marriage. They were furious at him. Then he illustrates, or he frustrates them with his insistence that they give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And bit by bit by bit, the Jews become ever more incensed. Why? Because the hour had come in accordance with God's plan. It was time. It was time. It was time on God's clock. It was time for the cross. The hatred of the Jews would become an instrument to bring about the death of the Son of God. Following that week, prior to his death, and then we read, then they sought to see how they could take him and put him to death. But not on the feast, they said, lest there be uproar from the Jews, they said. And that same evening, Jesus says to his disciples, the feast of the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be crucified on that day. Not on the Passover, said the Jews. On the Passover, said Jesus. And on the Passover he was crucified. Why? Because man would not determine that Jesus would die. And man would not determine how he would die. And man would not determine when he would die. The hour determined by the Father in eternity had come. The time was now. It had been determined before the foundations of the world. Mighty people of God, consider now with me exactly the point at which Christ could say, it is finished. It was not finished when they drove the nails through his hands. It was not finished when they planted the tree on the hill of Calvary. It was not finished when the crowd mocked and jeered him. Oh no, he must be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He must be cast into outer darkness. It was only after he had suffered the terror and the anguish of hell, only after he had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Only then, after having been forsaken by God, only then could he say, it is finished. When at last the darkness was dispelled, when at last the light of the sun again shone down upon the earth, only then could men and women know that the plan of God, determined before the foundations of the world, had been brought to fruition. When that plan was done, when that plan was all done, then he cried out triumphantly, it is finished. His suffering was finished. His experience of the agonies of hell was finished. He had drank the cup of God's redemption to its very bitter dregs. His work under the covenant of redemption was done. His work of redemption was perfect and complete. It is finished. And people of God, most contemporary Christians would agree with us when we talk about the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation. However, when it comes to the Christ they hold before us, an impotent, begging, pleading, helpless Christ, they hold before us a Christ who wants men and women to be saved, but who is powerless to do so, who's powerless to bring about that salvation unless man chooses to accept or to cooperate. But think with me. We heard the words of Christ in John 17, Father, they were yours, but you have given them to me. How? Through that covenant of redemption agreed upon by the Father and the Son. Christ consciously sets his face towards Jerusalem. Christ consciously determines to allow himself to be nailed to the cross. Christ consciously endures the torments of hell in order to honor the covenant agreement he had with his Father. And in so doing, he purchases, not with silver, not with gold, but with his precious blood, he consciously purchases body and soul, every one of those given him by the Father. Oh, my dear people of God, that means then, what that means then is that every soul determined by the Father before the very foundation of the world shall be found among the assembly of the elect, among the great multitude that no one can number. It can be in no other way. They were given to Christ by the Father before the foundation of the world, and they were brought by the Son. They were bought by the Son here on Golgotha, and therefore it is finished. I have bought them, body and soul, and they are now and forever mine, says Jesus. How many would argue with us? They would have us know that indeed Jesus saves, but they point to the Scriptures and then they read to us, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so the emphasis then falls on man's coming to Christ. According to those who read the scriptures in that way, a decision must be made to come. But read the same text in its entirety, in its context with me. And then it says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will never cast out. Why not? The answer is here in our text. Because of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, the Father will bring them to the Son one by one out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will not cast them out because they were given to the Son already in eternity. And for them he prayed, Jesus prayed, and for them Jesus died. And when Jesus now cries out, it is finished, he is in fact saying, the salvation of God's elect is finished. The salvation of every one of those given to the Son by the Father before the foundations of the world. They are God's elect, given to Christ by God. And for those alone, Christ died. And therefore, their salvation has been accomplished and guaranteed. It is finished. The Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of John, this is the will of the Father, that of all whom he has given me, I will lose none of them. And I will raise them up on the last day. And then immediately he adds, this is the will of the Father, that everyone who believes in me may have everlasting life, and those I will raise up on the last day. And now those two groups of people in that text, those given by the Father and those who believe in the Son, are one and the same people. They are God's elect. My dear people of God, this news cannot leave you cold, indifferent, or unaffected. Oh, it must be of great comfort for you to know that the salvation of the elect has been guaranteed since before the world began. Is that now only your only comfort? I can almost hear you forming the question, how can I know that? How can I know that I am among the multitude given to the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world? How can I know that I am among the people for whom Christ died? How can I know that my salvation is now guaranteed because of that drama there on Golgotha? How can I know that God accepts Christ's blood in the place of mine? And people, God, some people are determined to make a problem where there, no problem exists. Some people are determined to complicate the Christian faith. They ask, how can I know if I'm truly a child of God? How can I know if I'm indeed one of those given me by the Father and to the Son? How can I know if I'm going to be among that number for whom Christ cried out, it is finished? Congregation, you can know. You can find the answer to that question. You can find it in your Bible. You can find it especially in the letters of the Apostle John, where we read, herein do we know that we love God if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, but keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, says John. Answer now that question for yourself. Do you keep God's commandments? Oh, not perfectly. We heard that this morning. That's not possible. But is the law of God precious to you? Are the commandments a delight for you, as the psalmist writes? Strong words here. Stronger yet the words of our Lord himself when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does it mean to keep his commandments? Well, it is to love God above all else and your neighbor as yourself. And if you do not keep my commandments, or if you do not honor the Lord in all things great and small, if you do not love your neighbor, especially those of a like precious faith with you, then, says Jesus, the truth is not in you, and God's wrath still abides on you. Strong words. But they speak to a fundamental fact of this true spiritual life. You see, true saving faith is not a vague, indefinable, emotional feeling. Neither is faith subject to our own assessment. Faith is not subject to what we ourselves think or feel or believe. No, the genuineness of our faith is determined by the touchstone of the Bible. And according to Scripture, the marks of a true saving faith can be seen daily in the lives of those who truly belong to Jesus. This is the way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, if you not only confess to love him, but if you truly love him, it will be a delight for you to walk, to act, and to talk, and to live as he did. My dear, precious people of God, if there be anyone here yet this afternoon who has not yet known Christ in that way, if there be anyone here who is saying in their heart, I have not kept his commandments in that way, then I have another question for you. Do you want to know him? Do you want to know and do the will of the Lord? Do you want to know that true peace that passes all understanding? Then go for a moment and stand beside the Philippian jailer as he asks the Apostle Paul that great question, Man of God, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul says simply, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not only you, but you and your household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Then go on your way, showing your great gratitude by loving and living the commandments of God in all of its precepts and principles. And from that moment on, from that very moment, you are able to say from a heart of born-again faith, I know Christ died for me. And then seeing that evidence in the fruits of your life from that very moment on, you will know that you too were given to Christ from eternity. Know then that for you, Christ has cried out, It is finished. And to remind you of that, and to strengthen your faith and your belief in that, Christ prepares a table and says, Come, come and see, come and taste, come and taste and see what I have done, and I have done it all for you. Remember and believe that the weight of God's anger which burned against you is finished. That's what we celebrate this afternoon. Shall we pray?